Good morning, church. Oh, wow, y'all need some more caffeine this morning. Good morning, church. Hold on, the lights will come back. One, two, three. You like that? Oh, welcome this morning. If you're watching online, welcome you as well. I was just informed it is raining outside, so if you left your windows down, your car is wet and wet inside, but I'm not complaining because we need the rain, and I'm excited for it. And I don't know. Y'all just better hang on. It's one of those mornings. My brain is like running in circles. And so hopefully I can get out what God's laid on my heart. I want to say a quick thank you to a group of people. I'm not going to try to call you by name, honestly, because I'd miss somebody. But for everybody last Sunday and then this week who helped us load everything in here out into that trailer outside. And then Thursday we had to bring it all back. I don't know if you noticed on your feet, but we have brand new carpet, brand new tile. And it looks great, and I'm excited, and we are almost there getting everything put back and upgraded from the water damage we had. We still got offices and some other things kind of behind the scenes to clean up, and I'm just glad to have it done. God's blessed us, and he's turned this aggravation into something very nice for us to have all this, but I'm glad it's over. It's been a job, to say the least. We're going to start a new series today. As you saw in the opener, it's called The Daniel Dilemma. And it's going to take us through Thanksgiving. And we're going to take a look at Daniel. He's a character in the Old Testament, a person in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about. And even if you've not been around church, you've probably heard of stories that they tell in Sunday school, like Daniel in the lion's den. You've heard of, this is around the same group of people as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or if you have kids and watch VeggieTales, it's Abednego. Those of you who have kids and watch VeggieTales will get that. The rest of you, you won't. But Daniel lived in a time when culture is a lot like it is today. When culture wants to pull you to compromise, wants to pull us to lower standards, wants to force us into change. The people of the time were not just harassed. They were murdered. They were tortured. We're kind of immune to a little bit of this in the U.S., but even in Europe, especially in Africa, we have friends who are missionaries in Central and West Africa, and Christians are captured and their heads cut off on a regular basis, weekly, at some points, daily, a lot of points. At this time, the people were just trying to survive. But in doing that, they compromised. And when they compromised, they really denied God as king. God said, I'm not going to give you a king. I want to be your king. And he was trying to place himself as that, but they rejected that. And Daniel, in the same situation, faced a question and a dilemma that we do today. He faced it of how do you live in this culture? How do you stand firm, what the tagline says? How do you stand firm in your faith when everything else, when culture is pulling you away, when culture is trying to take you in a different direction? See, Daniel was different because he didn't just survive. As you'll find out in the next 4 weeks as we talk about this, Daniel was not just influenced by culture. Daniel influenced his culture. It's exactly the same situation that we're in today. And I'm going to tell you right now, for those in the room and those watching me online, hear me out. Our country is, if not already facing, will be facing very soon the same dilemma that the Israelites and that Daniel faced back then. My prayer is that America doesn't make the same mistake, because the nation of Israel did, and they paid dearly for it. When Daniel was going through this, they denied God, and God turned them over to the Babylonians, and that's where we find Daniel. We're going to jump in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, during the third year of King Jehoiakim, and y'all, if you're like me, all this good Southerners, these names, just do the best you can. That's why I like VeggieTales, because they make them funny and we can say them. But here we go, because the names matter. During the third year of the King Jehoiakim reign in Judah, so there's the king of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar, if you've heard the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is where his name comes in. He's the king of Babylon. And Babylon came to Jerusalem and attacked it. In short, what happened was they turned their back on God, and God said, okay, fine, I'm going to take my hands off. Y'all deal with this guy on your own. Good luck. And so King Nebuchadnezzar came in. The Bible says that the Lord gave them victory over Jehoiakim and Judah and permitted them to take some of the sacred objects of the temple. So they took stuff out of their temple. As you read on, it says they took them to their Babylonian gods and put God's stuff in the Babylonian gods' place of worship. Look at verse 3. Then it says, then the king ordered, and this name is important. This is Ashpenaz. This is like, we have the president's chief of staff. This is the king's chief of staff. He told him what to do, and he made it happen. To bring some of the young men of Judah, the royal family, and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Let me just simplify this. In other words, they took the nation captives, and they kind of segregated people. By their training, their education. All you big guys, your stone workers and all the construction guys, they pulled them over. But the king said, I want you to take the elite, the noble. And that meant they were educated. They were trained. They were considered the top of society. I want you to bring them in. And I want you to do something. You're going to train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. In other words, they were going to indoctrinate. Americans do it all the time. If you've ever traveled missions, if we're not careful, we go to another country and we want to take them Jesus, but if we're not careful, we try to make them Americans. They don't want to be Americans. They want to be Hondurans or whatever nation they're from. If we're not careful, we westernize Christianity. Well, this is kind of the reverse. The king's trying to take these Israelites and make them Babylonians, so they eat, sleep, breathe, and they were literally going to do that. Look at the next verse in verse 5. It says, the king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. In other words, all those other guys, they just kind of fend for themselves. But this group of men, you guys are going to get the king's dinner. Everything that I get, you get. And he assigns them a portion. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would come into his personal royal service. And in verse 6, here enters Daniel. There's these four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or four of these young men chosen from the tribe of Judah. It's going to happen to us. We're going to face the same decisions. But Ashpenaz, the chief of staff, was supposed to take them, indoctrinate them into culture, literally make them part of the kingdom. Because you need to know this, culture always has an agenda. Any culture always has an agenda. This is true even for us in the church. If you study churches, every church has a culture, kind of the way it feels, the way it smells, the way it operates, the way maybe it does music, the way it does kids' church. But our culture, we do have an agenda. I make no bones about it. We do what it says out there on the sign and what it says in our foyer because we want people to know God, find freedom, discover their purpose, and then make an eternal difference. That is our agenda. The Babylonian culture had an agenda. The chief of staff was supposed to take them and make them into Babylonians. You're going to have to just follow me here. We're going to make a big landing at the end, but you need to want to lay this groundwork so we're all on the same page. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter 1. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. And Azariah was called Abednego. See, all the names you've been told all this time and we sing the songs were not even their real names because they were trying to redefine them. They were trying to change them. This was a direct challenge to what God called them to be. You see, in the time, and we do it now. I know a lot of you maybe have kids and you name them something because it means something personal. And then as Americans and in English language, we have a lot of biblical-based names that mean something. But the truth of the matter is, and that day, when God named you something, it was because it described something about you or your calling or your purpose. And the first thing the chief of staff did is try to change them and push them into another direction. And it was a direct challenge asking them, do you really believe what God has told you? Do you really believe what you're called to do? What you're meant to do? And look what this we need to know this, because when culture shifts, we need to know who we are. When culture begins to pull us away, if you don't know who you are, the great prophet, remember Kenny Rogers? He said you got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them, right? Somebody, I thought that was funny. It was funny in my head. Come on. Right? You got to know when to run. See, here's when culture shifts. We got to be able to sense when it begins to pull me away. When I'm taking my one step, you'll hear that a lot here, going to God, culture begins to want me to back up or begin to present some image that culture can bring God closer to us and what he says is true. You see, the first thing the devil wants to do and the first thing that the chief of staff tried to do to these guys is he tried to change their identity. He tried to change who they were. But look what this, let me tell you what these names are. Daniel, his name given from God was meant God is my judge. They changed it to Belteshazzar, which literally means lady protect the king. They tried to even change his gender identity. This is not a new thing we're facing today, a new thing that's going through culture today. Hananiah, his name meant God or Yahweh has been so good to me. So every time his name was said, he was proclaiming God's been good to me. It was changed to Shadrach, to instead of God's been good to me, to I am afraid of God. This is not like the holy fear of God. This is the you should be afraid of God. He's bad. He'll hurt you. He wants bad things for you. Look at the next one, Misael, which meant who is what God is. It was a question. Who can compare to my God? And they changed him to Meshach. Go back one more. I missed it. There we go. They changed him to Meshach. He meant I am despised. I'm contemptible. I'm humiliated. Does that sound like anything going through our culture today? People sinking, especially during the pandemic, you may be stuck at home and we slide into this mess and the devil tries to change our identity. The first thing he does is he tries to change your identity. And you need to know that. Look at this last one. This is Azariah. He said, Yahweh was helped. Or has, it should be has helped. My typo. They changed his name to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Nebo was a Babylonian god. He no longer served God. God hasn't helped you. Now you're the servant of this new Babylonian god. Because when culture shifts, you have to know who you are. You have to know who you are. Daniel did, and I want you to look at what happened when culture was trying to change his identity. So now Daniel's been taken into captivity. He's been supposedly, you can eat the king's food, but look at verse 8. Verse 8 said that Daniel made a decision. He determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to him by the king. Now the reason that's a big deal is because the Israelites obviously had a dietary plan. The things they couldn't touch, things they couldn't eat, they had to follow these rules. And Daniel said, I'm not going to do that. But I think it's interesting because what we're going to talk about in a minute is how do we live in a culture, in a godly way, in a culture that's turning away from God. And a lot of us think it's that you just stand up, you thumb your nose and put your fist up and you just bang on the wall. Sometimes that has to happen. But look what Daniel did in verse 8. He asked the chief of staff permission not to eat those unacceptable foods. Why? Because it was a compromise. You need to understand that culture is going to ask you to compromise your standards. We watch it. If you just watch the history of TV, and not to be an old fogey, but next Sunday I'll turn 46. I don't consider myself old, but I am old enough to remember the changes in what we watch on TV. Watching growing up with my dad, watching Andy Griffith, watching you see the old Lucille Ball, and they didn't even sleep in the same bed. And just the things that have changed. I remember watching, I can't remember the name of the movie. It's an old war movie. I mean, one of the war movies of, say, back in the 90s that I loved. And just recently I went back and watched it. And when it came up, the first line, it was just like, beep, 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 beep. And it never dawned on me that was in there. And now those words and we see on national TV, the things that we see in commercials every day, it's just begin to compromise our standards. You see, Daniel decided he wasn't going to do that. Culture will ask you to bend its truth and compromise your standards. This is a term, and you need to know this term. This is a term called moral relativity. This idea that everything's relative. If it makes everybody happy or it's less offensive, then that must be the right way to do it. We don't want to tell people, hey, there's a better way. Hey, God's got something for you. We want to just kind of soften it up and make everything relative to what culture tells us is okay. You see, when culture does this, when culture brings moral relativity, this is what we should do. Culture shifts, we should reaffirm our convictions. Re-up, strengthen. Know what you believe. Know who you are. Don't back away from it. I want you to look at what Daniel tells the king and what he did. He shows that he trusts God. Look at verse 12. He says, please test us. He's talking to the chief of staff, and he tells him, just give me 10 days. 10 days, let us eat our food and not let us defile ourselves by giving us that food. And he's just talking about these four men. Let us do that. And he says, at the end of those 10 days, you can compare us, and then you can make your decision. Well, see, here's the problem. The chief of staff was terrified of the king of Babylon. He thought, well, if I bring these guys in after 3 years and they look worse and they're different than the other guys, then he's going to have my head. So Daniel says, let's just do this thing. You give us 10 days. We're going to eat our food. They can eat whoever wants to make this decision, but we're eating our food. And then you can test us. You can see, because you need to know this too. Now culture was bringing a direct confrontation. Culture will create a confrontation. If you serve God, if you know Jesus, and if you're maybe just kind of on the fence pondering this whole Christianity thing, there will be a time where you have to make a decision one way or another. The Bible says in the end, when Jesus comes back for us, that you have to go one way or another. And then it gets to a place at the very end, the Bible says, no, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. Then you have no choice. Wouldn't you much rather do it now while there's a choice and it can be a relationship to be built? It will create confrontation. It creates a faith test. Culture wants to see how you respond. They want to smack your cheek and see if you'll really do what the Bible says. They want to come after you and see if you really react the way that you claim to react. See, I'll tell you the story. I was challenged. I don't even give you the time. I don't want anybody to try to figure out who it is. I was challenged several years ago. We'll say 0 to 10 years. And I was challenged. A man called me on the phone. The church, I forget what it was. We had to make some business decisions, and there were several businesses that had and did what we needed to do. And I chose one. And a man called me and told me point blank, I give tithe, I give offering, you should bring your business to me and me only. I was like, and I called the man's name and I said, sir, I said, I don't treat people that way. I don't even really know what you give or what anybody gives, with the exception of the trustees, because I tell them when they sign up to be a trustee, I check. So I don't even know. But I told him, I said, see, culture was challenging me, wanting me as the leader to bend to money. And I told the man, I said, listen, if I ever treat you differently, because you gave a lot, and treat you differently than the guy who gave me nothing, one, you're not giving me anything. Two, then you need to fire me. You see, culture wants us, and pastors and preachers fall all the time. Guy comes in and makes a big deal about money, and he's going to give you lots of money, and suddenly he or she or the family is the biggest thing in the church, and everybody, you know, what color carpet do you want? What kind of chairs can we get for you? We'll name a row after you. You know, I'll pick on Jimmy here. This is going to be the Jimmy Kasem Memorial Row right here. Those are your chairs. We're never going to move them. Put a little plaque on the back. It says, in honor of Jimmy when he's gone. See, that's culture trying to make money a king, make money. See, that's just not the way the church works. See, when culture shifts, they're looking to see if you're going to respond the right way. They probably most of the time know, and they're trying to get you to do something different. And this brings us to how we respond to culture today. And there's several line of thoughts. First one is this dogmatic. The dogmatic means I'm right, you're wrong, and I don't care if you blow hell wide open and don't know Jesus, I'm going to stand on being right. I'm right. It's truth. You're wrong. That's not how you're supposed to live. That's not what God says. You're a sorry sinner. It's the guy on the corner, the evangelist that's just beating people over the head with a Bible, standing with a bullhorn, calling people sinners, calling them out, judging them, making fun of whatever he's chosen, whatever sin he's on for the day. And that's dogmatic. See, here's the thing. Technically, you're right. Technically, sin does separate you from God. Technically, you're right. But God, now hear me. You can get lost on this. And I don't want you to go home and tell him that Clint said that something that's not biblical, because it is. Listen. God didn't send us here and put us here to be right. He's put us here to be effective. And the problem is we camp out on rightness. And here's the issue with that. You may be right, but if you live by those standards, nobody's going to be able to come through those doors, because there's nobody in the room that right, that perfect. There is only one person who is perfect, and you ain't him. And the problem is when you're dogmatic, it becomes truth, 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 and we need truth. Well, here's the other side of the dilemma. The other side is what I call greasy grace. And greasy grace is this. Oh, it's okay. You don't have to stop doing that. God just loves you. Oh, it's okay. You never have to change. You can come to church and you don't have to. Don't forget that silly one-step stuff. That guy doesn't know what he's talking about. You don't have to take any steps. You just stand right where you are and we love you. Now you got two sides of the coin. It's just let them be, no change, or truth, dogmatic, pound on the desk and scream at people. But you see, I don't think it has to be that way. And I'll show in a minute, Jesus wasn't that way. It doesn't have to be truth or grace. It should be truth and grace. And that balance is what we can learn from Daniel. The balance of what he did. Because the Bible is very clear. Even Jesus, that's what he did. Jesus was perfection, right? This is yes, this is no. Jesus was perfection, right? Yes. He was perfection, righteousness, and skin. Yet, when you'll see, when he dealt with people, he dealt with some of the lowest of society, the prostitutes, lepers, thieves, tax collectors, the Pharisees. But not one of them did he ever compromise truth, and not one of them did they ever go, I just don't feel like you love me. You speak truth in my life, but I just don't feel any love. That's nowhere in the Bible. Nobody responded to Jesus that way. Look what John writes about him in John chapter 1, verse 14. He said, the Word became flesh. Jesus is perfection in skin. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace. Okay, y'all had to help me out here. Grace and? All right, talk back. Come on. It's okay. Grace and truth. You see, truth is God's standard. Truth is God's standard. That's what God says. Here's the plumb line. Here's the level line. Here's where we need to be. And we spend our Christian lives, the Bible says, I'm becoming more and more like him. So that one day when I look Jesus face to face, I can see him as a mirror. We're taking our one steps. If you're new to us or new to us watching online, you'll see it everywhere. We use the hashtag one step. That's what, because we believe that everybody has a step to take from where you are, one step closer to where God wants you to be, right? Truth is God's standard. Look what the Bible, it goes on in John 17:7. It says, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. See, believers, church, believers online, watching, wherever you are, I'm gonna tell you like it is. Unless y'all want me to lie to you. I'm not going to do that anyway. But we love and accept anybody who walks through those doors. And if you want to get me upset and see me get ugly, tell me differently or treat somebody differently that comes through those doors. I don't care who you are, what color you are, what your gender identity is, what you smoked, what you drank, who you slept with, and what you smell like, the car you drive, the house you live in, whether your house is permanent, nailed to the ground, or it has wheels. It doesn't matter. Yet a lot of us, if we're not careful, we treat people differently. But know this, church, that we believe God's word is perfect and true, and I'm not budging from it. God has set a standard, but that does not mean that people who aren't living at that standard, who aren't attempting that standard, who aren't aware of that standard, are not welcome to come through those doors in any shape, form, or fashion they find themselves in. But while we all aspire to taking one step, we can't live at that level. Again, because nobody would qualify to say, this is it, and if you don't meet this, you can't come through the door. We might as well pack up and go home because there's nobody in the room. Anybody in the room perfect? Anybody online? Send us some, come see me because you figured it out. I think that's your problem is that you think you don't have any problems, but if you figured it out, let us know because nobody would qualify. See, truth is God's standard, but grace is God's favor. And you have to have both. Truth and grace are two sides of the same coin. You can't have just heads on a quarter. It's not a quarter. It has to have heads and tails. It's the same side, truth and grace. Grace is Jesus dying for you while we were still spitting in his face. Grace is Jesus going, I'm going to die for Clint, and he still talks the way he shouldn't. He still acts the way he shouldn't. He still lives the way he shouldn't, but I'm going to do it for him anyway. It is also why anything we do good doesn't qualify us. You may have heard this verse that Paul writes this in Ephesians 2. He says, God saved you by grace when you believed. And guess what? You can't take credit for this because it's a gift from God. Look at verse 9. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you've done, for none of us can boast about it. The most perfect, nicest person in the world will not make heaven without Jesus. You cannot earn salvation. Truth. Grace says, well, since you can't earn it and there's nothing you can do, I'm going to give it to you free of charge. And this is for us, because for us, without truth, we're corrupt. As clean as you can make it, as pure as you can make it, there's still, even for the best of person, there's still 99.9%. There's that one-tenth that's not perfect. You're corrupt. And without grace, we're condemned. We need truth and grace. But now once we have that and we begin to talk to other people, here's what it looks like to people on the outside that we're talking to. Without truth, we become worldly. Without truth, the greasy grace says you can do whatever you want to, live however you want to, see what you want to, smoke what you want to, drink what you want to, be with whoever makes you feel good, right? Worldly. Without grace, you're a sorry sinner. You shouldn't do that. Stop that. Don't. You're worthless. You're disappointing God, and we just come after people. Without grace, you become judgmental. Judgmental is not me as a brother in Christ looking at Jimmy as a brother in Christ and going, hey man, you're kind of getting off here. Let's get back on. That's two Christians helping each other. Matter of fact, the Bible says we're supposed to hold each other to that standard. Judgmental is me looking at Billy Bob here who doesn't know Jesus from the hole in the wall and condemning him and pointing at him and telling him how he needs to change and how imperfect he is and ignoring my own mess. That's judgmental. Because here's the truth. Truth and grace is medicine. And the only difference between you who sit in this church and know Jesus and somebody who's out there that doesn't know Jesus is you got to the hospital first. We are further along in healing, in restoration. This is the medicine we want to give to people. This is the medicine that helps people take that one step to maybe get out of bed this morning. Here's what it does, because truth and grace is medicine. Grace invites us to be free. Grace looks you in the eye and says, I know what you did. I know where you've been. you need to come on in the doors. I've said this before. I've told a friend that I knew he was hooked on illicit drugs. He smoked like a freight train. He drank anything he could get his hands on. And he said, I can't bring all that into the church. And I told him, literally, if you've got it, bring it with you. And there was one time, several weeks later, on the front row, we found some stuff I had to call one of the law enforcement guys to come get because it wasn't even legal. And he literally did. But it proved my point. See, Grace said, man, I'm not worried about that. Let's take care of eternity, then God's going to help the individual thing. See, grace invites us to be free. And then here's the line we Christians like to use. See, truth sets us free. And you can't be set free unless you're invited in. If you just come in and say, truth will set you free, and you start pointing at people, that gets the condemnation, and you become judgmental, and we just become... But when grace invites them in, then they discover, wow, I can be free of this. I cannot be an addict anymore. I can be forgiven. I do have value. Somebody does love me. See, the truth of the matter is, we struggle with this balance. We struggle finding truth and grace and figuring it out. We don't want to be corrupt. We don't want to be condemned. We don't want people to think that we're worldly and it's okay to do whatever they want, and we want them to understand that there's truth. But you need to know this. We don't change God's word. God's word changes us. That God set a plumb line. Here it is. And we spend all of our lives trying to figure out how to bring this down so we can feel better. There are churches that do that. I'm sorry to say there are, that bring it down. They go, no, that wasn't okay. You know, it wasn't okay then, but now, because culture kind of makes us, ooh, we don't want to offend anybody, so we'll lower it a little bit. And we equate lowering it with love. Like we love people more than God. That God's rules, you need to know this, God's rules aren't to hurt you, aren't to make life no fun. The Bible even told the children of Israel, if you'll just do what I tell you to do, you will have the best life ever. You'll have everything you need if you just listen to me. But we look at these rules and the truth is God's trying to take all the fun out of life. He's trying to make me miserable. God's rules aren't against you. God's rules are for you. And truth and grace is not an either or. It's a both and. I'm going to close by telling you this story. And this is a story out of the Bible, and they'll put it up on the screen behind me. But this is John chapter 8. This is a story of the woman who was caught in adultery. Now, I want you to understand this. For those, anybody like reality TV? Come on now, don't be... Oh, come on. Nobody likes reality TV in this room. Come on. Where'd all the religious folks... You watch the reality TV. This is reality TV. The Bible's full of this kind of real life. If you've never heard this story, the Bible says this is Jesus talking, and he's teaching the Pharisees and the religious people, and they went and caught a woman who was in the act of adultery. She was naked. Some of you say naked. She's naked. Nothing on. They drag her. Notice they only brought her. The dude was like, I'm out. I'm bouncing. They took her. They never took him because he was just takes two to tango. They drag him in. And it says they put her in front of the crowd. If we're not careful, we do this to people every day. We drag them in their nakedness and pull them out and throw them out in front of the church and go, get it right. Then you can get saved. That's what they did to this woman. And they looked at Jesus and says, the law of Moses says, we are justified in stoning her. They weren't playing. And they literally meant stone her to death. They put her in the middle, start throwing rocks, and they pile rocks on her until she's dead. It goes on in verse 6. So they were trying to trap him and get something to use against him. Jesus, I'm telling you, if you took the names out and made this a movie, it'd be a blockbuster. Jesus does this. He goes, and he kneels down. And the Bible doesn't tell us what he's writing in the sand. I wonder if he wasn't writing their mistresses. I was like, all right, Johnny, Susie. Recognize that name? All right, Bill, this is Felicia. Remember her? Remember her? But they didn't get it. Look at the next verse. He said, they kept demanding, give us an answer. And then Jesus did. Jesus says, All right, I'm going to give you an answer. The first one of you has no sin, throw a rock. Keep in mind, this woman is in a large crowd, naked. All of her sin, literally exposed. Everything about her exposed. Throw the first stone. Nobody did. Then I think Jesus did this. It says this again in verse 8. Then he stooped down and wrote in the dust again. These are some hard-headed people. Because you know, if you're standing there and he looked at you and goes, yeah, you were cheating on your taxes. I'd be like, I'm out. Y'all can have her. Right? But look what Jesus did. Jesus kneels down, and I think this time he went straight to the point. He looked up and he started going, Jim, and just started writing their names. The Bible never says, but look what happens. I think wisdom and age starts to take effect. So when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest until nobody was left but Jesus and the woman. Keep in mind, they're still being watched by this crowd, but all the accusers had left. And then Jesus begins to show us what truth and grace looks like. Then Jesus stood up. Notice he stood up. I believe he stood the woman up. She was not down, subservient, down, rolling in the dirt. He stood her up and said, where are your accusers? Not even one of them is here to condemn you. Then she answers and says, no, Lord. And then here is truth and grace. And he looks her in the eye. He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. He gave her grace, and then he gave her truth. I'm not condemning you, but you need to change. I'm not condemning you, but you need to do better. Truth and grace. It can be done. We can do it. Ushers, you guys can go ahead and dim the lights. I want you to bow your head just for a second. We're going to sing one more song, and then we're going to go enjoy our afternoon. Can you find truth and grace? Can you operate in truth and grace? This is not a condemnation thing. I had the ushers today. We took the lights a little extra low at the end because I wanted, for those of you in the room, just to take a moment. Forget the people beside you. Forget what's going on around you. And say, and I just want you to ask God, how do I operate this way? Are there areas I need to back up and I've compromised and I need to get it straight? Are there areas where, God, I'm just dogmatic and I don't give any grace? God, fill me with your grace. Then there's some of you in the room, some of you watching online. You say, Clint, well, I don't even know Jesus. And you need to do what the first thing is. The Bible says you just need to know God. That's why we're here as a church today, so that you can know God and then you can live your life that God planned for you and not the life of a compromising that the culture wants you to be. And if that's you this morning, it's simply praying something like this. God, I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me, and now I'm going to bring all my mess, and I'm going to let you help me. Something simple as that. The Bible says that salvation is yours. And I thank you for it now, Father. For those in the room who just prayed that, say that to God. God, forgive me. I receive you now. For the rest of us in the room, God, I need your truth, I need your grace, and I need both of them in my life so I can be effective for you. It's not about me being right, it's about me being effective. And I thank you for it now, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus, for your power, your life. Thank you for health and healing and strength. And we thank you for it now, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,